I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open it with me to Genesis chapter 11 as we conclude this series of looking through Genesis, just the first 11 chapters in the beginning. And our children will be dismissed to a time of children's worship at this time. We ask God's blessing upon their time together. Genesis chapter 11. Let me just say this as you're finding your spot, and it's the first book there, first book in your Bible. As you're finding your spot, next Sunday, of course, is Resurrection Sunday. This is not any more important than any other Sunday of the year, and yet there aren't many Sundays bigger, I should say, than Easter Sunday that a lost neighbor, that a nominal neighbor, friend, family member would be willing to come to church than on Easter. Let's all make a commitment to invite somebody. We'll fill this place up. We'll sit on the floor. We'll do what we need to do. We'll make the fire marshals nervous. We'll do what it takes, all right? But let's invite somebody, okay? And tell them, look, I've got no greater message than the message of Easter, than the message of a crucified but resurrected Lord, and I want you to come hear that. I want you to come be a part of that. You can share the gospel with them too while you're at it. Don't just invite them. Genesis chapter 11, as we look at verses 1 through 9, we'll read that in just a moment. Theme here today, well, title of the sermon, Human Pride and the Purpose of God. The theme here is pride. As you look at this incident there in Babel, obviously the issue is, among many other things, the main issue is pride. And yet, pride is kind of a tricky word. Is it good to have pride, or is it always negative to have pride? And I guess it could be both, right? I mean, consider this. Consider the movie, The Pride of the Yankees. You ever seen that? We would say pride is a good thing, right? In that movie, it tells the story of the legendary Yankees slugger Lou Gehrig. And I mean, this guy was incredible. 7-time All-Star, 2-time MVP, helped the Yankees win 6 World Series. I mean, I'm not a Yankees fan, but come on, that's something. Had a career 340 batting average. That's good for those of you who don't follow baseball. 493 home runs. And so when Yankees fans, all these decades later, think about Lou Gehrig, there's pride there. There's pride. He belonged to us. He was ours. And so there's a lot of pride and thoughts about Lou Gehrig. It would be a good thing in that incident. But now you guys probably won't have a clue, but you ladies might. What about the novel or movie Pride and Prejudice? Huh? Pride and Prejudice. It's not such a good thing. In that example, pride becomes a hindrance, maybe a cause for misunderstanding and grief along the 6 hours of this movie. I've endured it. You should too. Mr. Darcy appears proud and he's arrogant throughout most of the novel. And this pride keeps people from liking him. And in particular, the woman that he loves. Pride is an issue, isn't it? It's not until he puts down that pride that he's able to win her heart. And so in this example, pride is a very negative thing, something that should be put down. We need to get rid of it. It needs to be overcome in a person's life. So which is it here? Well, as I said, pride is a tricky word. You can have pride in the accomplishments of your children or grandchildren. But now if you get too prideful, we call that conceit, right? You could take it too far. It's a tricky word. In Scripture, though, pride typically has a negative connotation. And so when I talk about the pride of the people of Babel here this morning, or the pride of our own hearts, I don't mean it in a good way, because Scripture doesn't often mean it in a good way. Let me give you a few examples here from Proverbs especially. Proverbs 8:13 says, pride and arrogance are the way of evil. Negative connotation. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. Well, disgrace is not a good thing, so pride must be a negative thing as well. And listen, even in James 4:6, we're told God opposes the proud. In other words, to be full of pride is to make yourself an enemy of God. He doesn't just deal with it. He doesn't just turn turn his eyes away from it, you make yourself an enemy of God. So this is the problem here in the Babel account. A heart filled with pride has absolutely no room for God. Pride will take it up. It'll expand and take up the whole space. No room for God in a prideful heart. Look with me at chapter 11 here in Genesis, and I want to read just the first 9 verses. Here's what God's word says to us. Now the whole world had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Father, this is your word to us this morning. I pray that you would help us to rightly interpret it and rightly apply it to our hearts so that we may leave here changed and transformed for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me give you the setting here for chapter 11, because if you were paying attention at all, you notice I skipped chapter 10. Hey, I've preached enough genealogies lately, all right? I'm going to spare you that one. But it's still important because it gives us the context for chapter 11 here. Chapter 10 is what we often call, I don't know if yours titles it that, it's often called the Table of Nations. Basically, what it does is it takes Noah's 3 children, and it kind of spells out their generations. And when you take that in the second half of chapter 11, you get all the way from Noah to Abraham. And that's significant. Like I said, the God here wants to move the story along. He stopped at Noah, and we spent several chapters with Noah. That was an important event in history. But now we got to get to Abraham, and we're going to stop. We're not actually going to get to Abraham. But that's where these 2 chapters are ultimately taking us. All the way to Abraham. And so this Babel incident takes place somewhere in the middle of chapter 10. It's not chronological is what I'm saying. And I'll explain what that means here. How do we know that? How do we know it's not chronological? Well, chapter 10 speaks of diverse languages and peoples. Chapter 11 does not. Let me give you a few examples in chapter 10. Verse 5, it says, the sons of Japheth, each with his own language. Verse 20, the sons of Ham had their own languages. Verse 31, it says, the sons of Shem with their languages as well. A lot of diversity here. A lot of different languages happening in chapter 10. A very diverse world linguistically and culturally by the end of chapter 10. But that's not the case in chapter 11. That's not where we are in human history. We get the whole genealogy in 10, but now it's like when you open up an atlas and you open it to the state of Kentucky. All right? Well, that's cool if you want to see the big picture, but you know, every once in a while they'll take a city like Louisville and they'll kind of put a box around it and they'll say, but look down here, we've made it bigger so you can see more detail. That's what God has done here. Chapter 10 is the full passage there. And now he's taking verses 1 through 9 of chapter 11 and he's saying, let me expound on that just a little bit. Let me tell you what's going on. Let me tell you how we get from the first people, or from Noah, I should say, who clearly they all spoke one language, and now we've got multiple languages, multiple cultures. How does this even happen? Chapter 11, verses 1 through 9 is how that happens. All right, so it's a closer look. Now let's take a deeper look at the problem here and notice, first of all, the pride of Babel. Verse 1 right away told us the whole earth had one language. There's a whole lot of ease in communication. There's a whole lot of comfort. Hey, when we all speak the same language, there's a comfort level in that. I don't know if you've ever sat in a worship service with, well, clearly you have. We have combined services here with a Spanish-speaking congregation once in a while. But if you've been in a setting where you don't understand people, it gets challenging. If you ever had a dinner with somebody speaking Chinese, it'll wear you out. There's a comfort level in sitting across from my wife at the table and her speaking English to me. I think about what she says, but I don't have to strain as hard as if they're using another language. Y'all don't read that out of context now. All right. So the people here, they're more similar than different at this point. And that was a level of security and comfort for them. And so they decided what they're going to do is they're going to live together. They migrated and they found this piece of land in Shinar, and scripture tells us they settled there. They made it home. They built a city with a tower, and they said, in essence, we're not moving. This is home. This is it. This is where we want to be. All right? So pride is sin in itself, but this pride of Babel leads to three further sins that I want to show us this morning. The first one is that pride leads to disobedience. Now, that's often the case, isn't it? Pride will often lead us away from obedience to God. The people of Babel here decided to ignore God's command. And maybe you're thinking, well, what command was that? What was the big deal here? Let me show you the big deal. God said back in chapter 9, in verse 1, he said to be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. Why is that a big deal? We'll talk about that later. Bottom line is, God said it. It's a command from God. He said, go fill the earth, and they didn't do it. Not only did they not do it, they didn't want to do it. And they're very intentional as to why they didn't do it. Look at verse 4. They said, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. We don't want to go anywhere. We want to stay right here. This is where my comfort zone is. This is where I want to stay. Everything feels good right here. So there's clear and there's intentional rebellion here. They decide they're going to make bricks and they're going to burn them thoroughly. Going to build structures, and man, they're going to last. What they're saying is, let's make permanent structures. We're not going anywhere. I don't care what God has said. We're not going anywhere. Maybe you wonder when you look at this, but isn't that good unity? I mean, aren't they working together? Isn't unity a really good thing? Isn't it what we pray for and we strive for in our church? And my response is, of course, unity is a really good thing. Working together, harmony. Unity is good, though. Let me put this at the end of that. Unity is good when it's centered on love and obedience to God. We can have a unity that is not centered on God, and it is not only not good, it is sin. You see, here in Babel, what they've got here is an experiment in unity in their disobedience to God. Oh, they're unified, all right, but they're unified in their disobedience and disregard for God. And he's not going to tolerate that. He's not going to accept that. And so listen, church, we'll never achieve unity, harmony, love for one another apart from obedience to God. That is impossible. It cannot happen. God is not going to bless that. Yet through faithful obedience, we'll discover the joy of intimacy with God. Consider, I mean, if we were to move on into the life of Abraham, we would see that very clearly. Abraham is, we get this story of Babel, and then Abraham comes along and he's like the anti-Babel. He's like anti everything we see here in Babel. He's not perfect, but he's not what they are. Abraham here, he shows obedience to God. God told him, he said, hey, rise up from your home and move to a land I'm going to show you. I'm not going to tell you yet. I'll tell you when you get there. And what did he do? Abraham, he got up and he went to a land he didn't even know. He left security and he left familiarity and he left comfort. And what he discovered was the blessing of God because of obedience. Pride leads to obedience, but it also leads to something else. Pride leads to independence. One of the great follies of mankind is the God, I've got this, you can back off attitude. I've got this one, I'm good, leave me alone, stand over here in the corner, and when life falls apart, if I remember, I'll come get you. If I remember. The people of Babel, like many today, they sought utter independence from God. Two times they make a statement in this passage, or they begin a statement with, "Come, let us." Now that sounds pretty harmless, doesn't it? But what it actually says is, "But not you, God. Come, let us. We're going to do all of this together, but not you. Not you, God. We've got this. We can handle it. You're too stifling. You're not really what we need at this moment." And what this amounts to is man's attempt at sovereignty. Oh, how's that working for you? How does that work when man tries to be sovereign in themselves? Yeah, we just don't have the character that God does. We don't have the wisdom God does. We don't have the power God does. Bottom line, though, church, God will not relinquish his sovereignty. It doesn't matter who we are. He won't relinquish it. Consider what Jesus said in John 15, verse 5. He said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." You see, what Jesus is saying is, if we try to live our lives apart from the vine, apart from Jesus, all we're going to discover is death and misery. That's not what we're aiming for, I don't think. True joy in life can only be found in God dependence, not self dependence, because he always knows what is best, and he seeks what is best for his people. Pride leads to disobedience. It leads to independence here and in modern day times. But notice with me also that pride leads to self-glorification. It does. Verse 4, it's the epitome of self-glorification. If you look there at verse 4, check it out again. "And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." They wanted a tower with its tops in the heavens, high as we can get it. Let's get up there. They honestly believed that they could reach heaven apart from God. How ridiculous. They honestly believed that they could achieve their ultimate goal without God. That's self-glorification. That's trusting in ourselves here. They believed their own ingenuity, their own social unity, their own wisdom and cleverness would ultimately make God unnecessary. That's the whole issue with the God is dead debate today. We've progressed so much in American society that we don't have any need of God anymore. I mean, come on, we can make people live into their 80s and 90s and hundreds. I mean, they were dying in their 40s before that. We don't need God in healthcare anymore. We can protect our own borders. We don't need to pray for God to protect us. When was the last time somebody attacked this country? Well, it has happened, hasn't it? And we've gotten this idea in our heads that we simply don't need God because we want to glory in ourselves and our own abilities. They admit their goal here in the passage. At least they can admit it. They said, "Let us make a name for ourselves. We'll be the best. We'll be the greatest." And here's where many get it wrong. Their life pursuit is one of personal glory and one of personal greatness. And as we saw earlier, as I quoted in James 4, 6, God opposes that. God opposes the proud. He's not indifferent to it. He flat out opposes the proud. And so, alternatively, maybe a different kind of example that we might look at is the godly ambition of people like John the Baptist. Oh, this is the attitude maybe we should be seeking to have in our lives rather than that of pride. Notice John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 30. And remember, he's the forerunner to the Christ. No one greater who's ever been born of woman than John the Baptist, Jesus said. And yet, when he's asked about Jesus in John chapter 3, he said, "Oh, he must increase, but I must decrease." He didn't talk about how great he was or how cool his ministry was. Yeah, Jesus is great, but you see, I've been baptizing people in the Jordan River. That's pretty cool. Build my own little following. No, he said, Jesus must increase. I must decrease. Any other path of life is absolute futility. In other words, what we're saying here is personal pride must decrease and Christ's exaltation must increase in our lives, in our church, in everything that we do. It's very easy to see the pride of Babel here. It's not always easy to see our own pride, but it's there. Notice with me, secondly, the plan of God, or the purpose of God. The purpose of God. Any of y'all big planners? You like to make a good plan, and I was that way. I say was. I'm still that way, but I've been worse. I've been worse, and that's called sanctification, folks. I've been worse. I would have a 5-year, 10-year plan projected out there and say, Rachel, I know where we're going to be 5 years from now. And really, all of my efforts would go toward that. But you know what really happened? Rarely did those 5 and 10 year plans work out. And do you know why they often didn't work out? It's because, believe it or not, my wisdom and my foresight are limited. That will shock you, I know, but it's true. My wisdom's limited. My knowledge of the future, my knowledge of God's will, it's all limited. I simply don't know those things. When we speak of God, though, he doesn't have the same problem. He's perfect. He doesn't struggle with accomplishing his plans. So one of the themes of Scripture is this. And listen, this is good, I think, for our lives. It is foolish to determine your future apart from the will of God. Oh, you may accomplish something, but you won't accomplish God's will. You won't ultimately get where you're hoping to get to. So here we see God purposes to protect man from himself in this passage. Look, I mean, they're trying to be all independent. They're trying to say, do their own new thing. God says, I'm still in control. I still have a purpose. I still have a plan. And so he purposes to protect man from himself. When he sees here, he comes down as if he literally has to come down. He sees the unity and disobedience in Babel, and he responds. Here's what he says in verse 6. God said, nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. And we can see God up there kind of wringing his hands, wondering, what am I going to do now? No, that's not what God is doing. God is not concerned. He's not worried here. It's not as if heaven is trembling at the achievements of mankind. Folks, let's not put ourselves up that high. God does not tremble at our achievements. Rather, what this is revealing is man's great potential for disaster. Because that's what it's going to amount to. That's what Babel, had it gone any longer, would have amounted to. Great disaster for the people. You see, the pursuit of self is like walking through life with a blindfold over your eyes. You're going to get somewhere, but eventually you're going to fall into a pit. You're going to get hit. Something bad is going to happen. Tragedy is around the corner. We don't walk through life with a blindfold. We walk through life with God. So what God does here is he protects the people from themselves, just like he did Adam and Eve, if you recall. We think he kicked them out of the garden because it was judgment. Remember, that's not the full story. He kicked them out of the garden lest they eat of the tree of life and live for eternity under a curse. God was gracious. God protected them. Same thing is happening here. God's purpose is to confuse their languages for their good, because he ultimately wants good for his people, for those whom he's created. There's no future in our plans apart from God, and so he intends here to bring man in line with his purpose. Now, here's what that purpose looks like. God purposes to accomplish his global plan. In this passage, God acts to disperse the people, and he has a lot of diversity at this point. And then we're told after he does that, they left off building the city. They can't even communicate any longer. They're like, well, what's the point? We can't do it. And God is thinking, mission accomplished. That's what he wanted. That was his purpose here. The dispersion here is really, think about this. The dispersion of the people is so that we don't have one people uncommitted to God who are ruling all people. Think about how disastrous that would be. Let me give it to you another way. I like the way John Piper puts it. He said, God has built into the world a system by which the pride of different groups of people restrains the pride of other groups of people. We see how that works today. The diversity of nations, the 200 plus nations of the world and people groups and all the different cultural identities we have, we really do hold each other's pride down to an extent. Think about that. Or you'd have the North Koreas just blowing up everybody if they didn't have the threat of somebody else holding them in check. God wants diversity. He doesn't want sin ruling over everybody. Diversity was God's idea. It was his plan. In the making of many languages and in the dispersing of people, he made many distinct peoples. And he's pleased by that. And I don't suspect that when we get to heaven, all of a sudden you all are going to look like me. You may want to, but you're not going to look like me. I'm just kidding. You don't want that. We're not all going to look alike. We're not all going to look Chinese or Native American or English or whatever. God delights in diversity. And it's his global plan, ultimately, that will lead to the praise of Christ. Notice with me, thirdly, the praise of Christ. All Scripture ultimately points to this. We need to know that whether you're reading Genesis or Deuteronomy or Jonah or Matthew or Revelation, you need to understand that all Scripture points to the glory of Christ, to the praise of Christ. And so this is God's eternal plan. Whether that happens through judgment, because God is just to do it, judgment can lead to the glory of Christ, or redemption. Redemption also leads to the praise of Christ. Let me show you how this happens in two specific ways in our passage here. First, the glory of Christ is revealed in the demolition of pride. That's judgment, but it leads to the praise of Christ. Pride is dealt with in this passage. It's the issue of the people of Babel, but there's a bigger problem going on here. There's a bigger issue here. Follow me for just a moment. Babel is a symbol of man's great pride. Really, that's what it amounts to. Now, if we look at the original language here, we see the word Babel. All right, no surprise. But it's used about 200 times throughout Scripture. And pretty much every other time it's used outside of this passage, do you know how it's translated? Babylon. Same place, same term. Same identity, same pride, same everything. These people of Babel are the ancestors leading up to the great city of Babylon. The Bible usually translates it as Babylon. Maybe some of your Bibles do. Babylon is a place of great power and great pride, humanly speaking. And the city of Babylon in the future, we're told, according to John's revelation, is the city of the great beast. The great beast that will ultimately be defeated by Jesus, all right? So just like in this passage, the pride of Babylon will be overcome. Pride is ultimately overcome. Let me show it to you. Revelation 18:2, it reads, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great." Because we're told she glorified herself and lived in luxury. A few verses later in Revelation 18:10, the declaration is, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." Folks, it's judgment, but it's to the praise of Christ, because this victory is ultimately through Christ alone. He brings victory over all sin. The praise of Christ is not just through judgment, though. On a much bigger scale, maybe better scale, I should say, the praise of Christ is seen through redemption. Notice with me also, the glory of Christ is revealed in the redemption of nations. In God's wisdom, he has scattered the nations. He has scattered all of these people. They left building the city, and now they've done what he asked them to do. They're spreading. They've been forced to spread all over the earth. And so now we have the establishment of nations, and this is all according to God's will, according to his plan. All right? And it all leads to the praise of Christ. Let me show it to you in another verse. Revelation 5:9, a verse you all probably know quite well. It tells us, Revelation 5:9 tells us that there is a song in heaven. This song is one that is sung by the creatures of heaven, and it begins like this. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood, listen, you ransomed a people from every tribe and every language and people and nation." You see, there are thousands upon thousands of linguistic and culturally distinct people groups out there, and heaven will be made up of every one of them. every one of them. And you know what? That's incredible. And it's incredible because how it happens? It's through Christ. It's through Christ. And God gets glory in this. Christ is praised because of all the diversity out there, and yet people from every language, every tribe, every tongue are coming to Christ in salvation today. Today, there are people coming to Christ from people groups who speak languages that we don't even know. You've probably never even heard of them, yet God is accomplishing his global purpose. It is his plan to the praise and glory of the Son, to the praise and glory of Christ. Amen? Church, the nations were God's plan. And you know what? He made them our mission. It's what he's called us to do. In the Great Commission, God commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations, not just this nation, but all nations. And if somebody's not going, we need to go. If the gospel is not in that language, it needs to be in that language. If they've never heard the name of Jesus, we as a church must rectify that. We must go and tell. Different languages, different colors, different cultures, all God's design, and all need to hear the life-changing power of, or message of, the gospel. Pride will prevent it, though. It really will. It will prevent us from sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Maybe we won't be comfortable, get kind of nervous, too timid. I just can't do it. You know what? They wouldn't have believed anyway. We'll make excuses as to why we don't do it. Pride gets in the way. We don't want to seem like a fanatic out there. I don't know, whatever our excuse is for not sharing the gospel, it's not a good one, but we all have excuses, don't we? If our desire is to see Christ praised, then we must go until he comes. We must get out there. You're not too young, you're not too old, you're not too timid, you're not too quiet, you're not too loud, you're not too obnoxious, you're not too whatever. We've got to go. We've got to tell people about Jesus. Human pride gets in the way a lot of times, doesn't it? It's a roadblock. It's a roadblock for everybody. At some point, human pride becomes a roadblock. Listen, it can be a roadblock to somebody's salvation. If you've never placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, if you've never repented of your sins, he calls you to do that today. And listen, don't let pride get in the way of that. If the Spirit is working in our hearts, listen, if the Spirit is working in your heart this morning, then the next step is put away that pride, surrender to Jesus. He says, repent and believe the good news of the gospel and begin following him. And he won't resist you. Your pride might prevent it, but he won't resist you. Pride can be a roadblock. Hey, listen, human pride can also be a roadblock to the mission of God. Or the mission of the church, I should say, not the mission of God, the mission of the church. We live in a diverse world, becoming increasingly diverse. And when I say that, I mean more than color, I mean more than language, I mean more than all of that. It may be that there are some socioeconomic groups that we avoid. We're just not comfortable around them. I don't feel good, I don't know how to talk to them. Maybe I avoid them. Maybe there are people from other communities we think, they're just not worthy of my time. They don't think the same way I do. They don't act the same way I do, talk the same way I do. There may be people out there that we avoid because of their education, maybe because of their sinful lifestyle. Yet, such were some of us before Christ came and saved us. What is our excuse? The gospel is for all people. Listen, it's for every one of us. It's for every one of them. If it changed your life, it will change their life. But they'll never know if we don't tell them. God's global plan is the mission of the church to go and proclaim the good news to every person, regardless of whether they're like us or not. Our challenge today then, let's put aside pride and praise Christ. And through that, let's be obedient to go and tell, to proclaim his glory, until he comes. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I'm challenged and convicted this morning that no matter what I say, pride has this tendency to get in the way. And I can pridefully say I'm busy serving your church, serving my family, serving the community, and through my pride, I never get out there and share the gospel. Father, convict us of that, if that's us this morning. Help us to see that this world around us is your plan. You desired to fill the earth. You could have stopped with Noah. Yet your desire was to spread people, your creation, all over the earth. And Father, help us to have that boldness to go tell them. Help us to quit making excuses as to why we can't. I'm not comfortable. I don't know what to say. Father, you'll tell us what to say. You have told us what to say. You've given it to us in your word. Make us an obedient people. This morning, Father, I realize that there are undoubtedly people here with us who have yet to surrender everything to you. They've not yet given their lives over to you. They've not yet surrendered lordship of their lives. And Father, that needs to happen. Would you help them do that through your Spirit? Father, would you bring conviction this morning? Give them that boldness. There's nothing magical about an aisle or about a certain prayer, but give them that boldness to talk to somebody before they leave here. Before they go another day apart from the joy and the security of salvation in Christ, may today be the day of their salvation. We know only you can do that. Father, have your way. Challenge us, convict us during this time as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.